first 14 verses. These verses are packed with content, so please try and concentrate as we do this and try to get to grips with what Paul is saying here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Now let's just pray for a moment. Our gracious God, we thank you again for this, your word. We realize as we come to your word that we all lack understanding, and we therefore pray that you will grant us the help of your Holy Spirit to teach us the word of Christ, that we might hear it and understand it, believe it and obey it, so that we will live more closely to you and bring honor and glory to your name. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now, we began to look at Ephesians last week, and I'm sorry we didn't get very far, but I hope what we did learn last week was a help. As you can gather by now, I don't move very quickly, probably just getting old, and I take my time as we go through these things. But I think it's important as we do go through a book like Ephesians, which is so packed full of good things, that we don't just skip over it quickly and miss some of the important teaching that we have. If we do that, we will fail to grasp all that Christ has for us. Now, you know what's happening here. I've been allocated to preach from Ephesians chapter 1 in 2 weeks, which I confess now I will not do, but I will do a little bit of it. And then I think next week, is it Peter Reynolds is coming, I think, for a couple of weeks to do another chapter or two. And then I think Andrew Young is coming after that to do another chapter of 2, and by that time, supposedly, you'll have finished Ephesians. We may come back later. That depends on you, really, or depends on whoever is responsible here, but the suggestion has been that we might come back later and actually finish chapter 1 and get more into some of the detail. I hope during the week you've been reading Ephesians. You're going to be studying it together for the next few weeks, and it's a great epistle. And I hope you have been reading it through and pondering what it might be all about. There's a lot of detail, and it's easy to get lost in the detail. So I want to just say two things, my preliminary comment this morning, before we look at my main points. First of all, what is Ephesians all about? As you read this book and see all these wonderful things that Paul tosses out for you to ponder, what is the theme of Ephesians? What's the essence of what he's saying? Well, if you do read it like that, and read it through in one sitting, if you can, several times through the week. Doesn't take too long to read through Ephesians. And you will discover, I think, and what I've discovered as I've read it through, is that Ephesians is essentially about men and women and boys and girls who were once dead to God, have now become alive in Christ. That's what Paul gets so excited about, isn't it? That here are these people who were without help and without hope, dead in transgressions and sins, he says. And at a given point in time, they became alive in Christ. And he marvels at that. What a wonderful thing that is, that those of us, all of us, who were once afar off, have been brought near and now are in a living relationship with Jesus Christ. But he goes on from that to say that once we've been made alive in Christ, we are brought together into one family, the Church of God. And we're brought together in the Church of God to live together as the people of Christ. So he says, first of all, that there is this new creation which God has made. See it in chapter 2, verse 4. Got Ephesians open there. Ephesians 2 and verse 4, where he says, "But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions and sins, for it is by grace you have been saved." So that's the new creation. God has made us alive in Christ, and then having made us alive in Christ, he's brought us into this new humanity or this new family, the Church of the Living God. And as he brings us together into the Church of God, he then teaches us how to live together as the people of God. Now that's a harder thing to do, isn't it? I think in a way it's easier, that initial coming to Christ and being and rejoicing in our salvation, then being brought into the fellowship of God's people, which is a great joy. But as we do that, we find that the church is full of people who are just as objectionable as I am. And they're not easy to live with, are they? And you get this coming out very plainly in this book of Ephesians, where Paul deals with the problems of the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. There were both Jew and Gentile Christians. The church at Ephesus was made up largely of Gentiles, but there was tremendous conflict between these two parties. You get this in many of Paul's epistles, where there is this stress in the church because some Christians, the Jewish Christians, often would want to impose upon the Gentile Christians and say, "Well, yes, of course you can come. It's wonderful that you've become a Christian. But of course, you must adopt all our Jewish traditions if you want to know the fullness of Christ. You have to adopt all the traditions that we have." And Paul is quite strong in his language against that and says, no, that's not the case. The Gentile Christians do not have to pick up all the traditions of the Jews. They come in on an equal footing. And so there was this conflict that you get in the early church that the Gentiles and the Jews had trouble living together. I don't know how we apply that today, because Jew and Gentile doesn't mean anything to us, does it? I was trying to think, what does it mean in New Zealand? I don't know how similar you are in this church, because I don't know you very well. But imagine you had perhaps a radical Maori activist who comes to Christ, okay? And on the other hand, you have a white supremacist who comes to Christ. Now, that's perfectly possible to happen. And then you bring them into the church and you sit them down together. Are they going to get on? Well, their backgrounds are so different, their way of thinking is so different, that they're going to have problems, aren't they? They're not going to look very kindly at each other if they're sitting in the same church. And Paul says, yes, you will be like that coming to the church because you come from very different backgrounds, but in the church you have to learn how to love each other in accordance with the love of Christ and get along with each other. Well, that's hard to do, isn't it? And as part of this new creation that God has made, he tells us in this epistle that we're to live lives which are pleasing to him. That's the whole point of it, isn't it? Ephesians 4 and verse 24. In these latter chapters, of course, he applies in much more detail of how we are to live for Christ. And in verse 24 of chapter 4, he says, I can find verse 24, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. See, there's a purpose here, there's a goal here. God has made you like Christ, and he wants you to become more and more like him as you grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so you are to grow in righteousness and holiness. Well, we're not going to get that far today. But that's, if you read the book, that's the basic framework. People coming to know Christ, being brought into the church, and then learning to live together as the people of God. Now today we're just looking at, again at chapter 1. So if you just turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, I want to make one more introductory comment before we look at our main theme here today. And that's to look at this passage as a whole, just for a moment. We read verse 3 through to verse 14. And in, as I said last week, in the original, that is just one sentence. Paul is so taken up by what he's saying that he doesn't pause for breath. There are no full stops in the original. It just goes straight through from verse 3 to verse 14. You imagine if he had a secretary, as he did sometimes, taking down his notes, you'd say, "Just slow down, Paul, I can't keep up. You're just running away with yourself." But Paul is bringing us here something very concentrated, and to him, something which lifts his heart to God in praise and adoration. And notice that this is a hymn of praise in a way, this section, verse 3 to 14. Paul breaks forth into exalted praise. You see that in verse 3. He starts this by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he tells us all these wonderful things that God has done. And then he finishes in verse 14, after saying all these things, well, it's to the praise of his glory, isn't it? So this is a praise hymn, if you like. And I want us just to think of that a moment and to ponder the implications of that for us. This is how Paul praises God. And I want to suggest to you today that this is typical of Christian praise in the Bible. Christian praise always has content to it. So when Paul starts off and says, "Praise be to God," he doesn't stop there, does he? So we say, he could have said, "Praise be to God, praise be to God, praise be to God," right through to verse 14, couldn't he? In some churches I've been at, that's exactly what they say when they have praise sessions. Nothing more. It is just this repetition of "praise be to God." But in the Bible, we don't find that that is the pattern for Christian praise. Christian praise in the Bible starts with addressing God in praise, but then tells us why we do that, why our hearts are elevated in praise and adoration for God. And it gives content to it. And so he tells us all these wonderful things that God has done. He tells us what God is like, and then he says, therefore, praise and glory to God. In other words, Christian praise always has content. Now, I say this because as I've been traveling around churches in New Zealand, I have noticed that many churches have forgotten this idea of Christian praise. And because of that, the Bible is not shaping our thinking and our doing. Now, as we were reminded this morning, it's no good just knowing these things if we don't do anything about them. And we should learn from the Bible how to praise God as well. Many of our songs, I fear, as I've been around various churches, are simply sort of contentless mantras that we sing, which have nothing to do with Christian praise. Now, if you go back to some of the older hymns, now I'm not advocating here that we simply sing old hymns, don't get me wrong here. There are some wonderful new modern hymns that we should sing as well. But if you go back to the older hymns, they understood this in a way that we tend not to understand it today. So if you take just a random example, "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven," because I think it's in every hymn book that ever has been published. Now, what does that do when it calls the people of God to praise? It says, "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, to his feet your tribute bring." Well, we can understand that you bring yourself as an offering to God. It's calling us to praise him. But then it stops there, and it tells us why. It tells us what God has done. Why do we bring our tribute to him? Why do we praise him? Well, it says ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. That's why. Who like you his praise should sing? Now, that's the pattern. And then you have often the refrain in some of those older hymns, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, which is fine because you know why you're praising him. Because you've been told what God has done for you, or you've been told something about the character and nature of God. Now, in our church in London, we used to have two tests about songs. Before a song was passed before the congregation to be sung, we had two things. Two tests that had to pass. First of all, we sat down and said, "Do the words reflect biblical truth? Are they a fair and safe reflection of what the Bible actually teaches? Or are they going off on a tangent?" Some of them do, don't they? We need to be careful of those. Some of the older hymns are incomprehensible. We need to get rid of them, don't we? Or rewrite them. Some of them have verses in them that perhaps we don't think are very biblical. Well, we need to delete them if we're going to sing. We want to sing songs that reflect what the Bible says, don't we? If we're going to learn, most people learn their theology from their songs, so make sure your songs are good. So the first test we had was, do the words reflect biblical truth? And if it passed that test, the second test we had is, do we have a tune that is suitable for congregational singing? Now, this is hard to prove from the Bible, I know that, but I think it's a good practical test, isn't it? Because many very good songs were written for solo performances. And I think many of our modern songs are like that. They were actually first performed by somebody who was a group or an individual who went around churches and sang them, and think people heard them and thought, that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Let's sing it. But when you brought it to the congregation, it wasn't actually written for congregational singing, and so people couldn't get the timing right. They didn't know when to come in or when to stop, or you'd have somebody singing off here and somebody singing off there, and we didn't really know what we were doing. Now, that is important too, and it's a hard one to do, I must admit, to get tunes that actually can be sung enthusiastically by a congregation. Now, those are the two tests we used to have, but now that I've come back to New Zealand, I think we need to have a third test. And the third test is, does this song actually have enough content to make it worthwhile to sing? Does it have content as the Bible does? See, you go to the book of Psalms and they have content, don't they? They say, praise the Lord, because... And the psalmist usually is telling you about salvation history, isn't it? What God has done for Israel. He delivered us, he helped us, or else they're on the character of God. Our God is full of loving kindness and tender mercy. Therefore, we will praise him all the days of our life. Now, that content needs to be in our songs. If it's not, then what we are doing, I fear often, is simply giving place to Eastern mysticism in our services. You see, if you go to a Hindu service or a Buddhist temple or Sikhism or Taoism, all these Eastern religions, they also sing. And they have mantras that they sing. And a mantra is simply, sometimes it's just a sound that they perform, but often it's a word or a group of words, a phrase, which is repeated over and over and over again, and they consider that if you do this, that this particular mantra is capable of transforming you. And sometimes I think that's what the song leaders actually think. Because when you look at their faces, they sing one word over and over again as if it transforms them into a new realm. Now, that is not Christian worship. We are in danger of introducing Eastern mysticism into our churches if we do that. And I just say that because this is a hymn of praise, isn't it? When Paul starts in this verse 3, praise be to God, he's full of praise. And he wants to tell us why. And then he finishes by saying it's all to the praise of his glorious grace. But it's full of content, isn't it? Well, that just by a word of introduction. Now, I want to look at three themes today. We're going to be four, but I decided to make it three because I didn't want to try you beyond measure. So we're just going to look at verses 3 and 4. I'm not quite finished those either, I'm afraid, but we're going to look at the themes. I want to take these three themes. They begin in verses 3 and 4, and they're actually developed throughout the whole letter. So one of the things with Paul, he often... in his introductions in the first chapter, he's throwing out things that he's going to develop as he goes. And it's good to get them as we go so we know what we're looking at as we come to them later. Now, the first theme I want you to notice here is that when Paul recounts all these blessings, he notices that these blessings come from God. It's all about God, isn't it? Now, just stop for a moment and think. Now, Paul is writing to these young Christians. He wants to encourage. And the first thing, of course, is Paul is overwhelmed by the fact they've become believers. Here they were in the darkness of paganism. What would you do if you were writing to a church? You'd been there, you'd preached there, you'd seen some result of your preaching, and then now you're in prison, and you're hearing reports coming back that there are numerous people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to a living faith in him. Now, I think probably if we wrote the letter, we would say something like, "Oh, I'm so pleased that you've received Christ, that you've become a Christian. We're so happy for you. You've made a great choice there." But you see, Paul doesn't say that, does he? What he says is all about God, what God has done. It's nothing about what they've done. In fact, in chapter 2, he does say, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." That's the only praise they get. The rest of it is all about what God has done for them. See that in verse 3? It is God who blessed us in the heavenly realms with all these blessings we've received. In verse 4, it is God who chose us. In verse 5, it is God who predestined us. And he did it according to his pleasure, not ours. In verse 6, it was because of God's glorious grace, which he's now given to us, amazingly. And in verse 7, it's all in accordance with God's grace. And then in verse 9, he made known to us his will. He revealed it, and he made known. So he doesn't start by congratulating them on deciding for Christ in some way. But he begins with what God has done for them, and that again is so characteristic of the Bible, isn't it? When Paul wants these new Christians to understand that they are a new creation, he wants them to understand that the reason for that is because God has done it. God has come to them amazingly and caused all these things to happen. God, in fact, he tells us here that he planned it before the world was made. We may look at that another day. He chose us before the world was even made. Can you get your mind around that? Before anything in this world was made, God chose you if you're a believer today. He had you in mind. And then he executed this plan in human history by sending his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And then through that message of Christ, he called us to himself. You see that in verse 7 where he talks about Christ coming into the world. It was in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. That points us back to the cross. God sends his son into the world. He dies for us and redeems us on the cross. And then it becomes ours, verse 13, as we believe in him. You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked in him with the Holy Spirit. Yes, it's all a work of God, isn't it? Now, why does Paul emphasize that for us? Well, he does it because he wants people to realize that salvation is entirely of the Lord. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved. If you're a believer today, that's why, because of God's grace. Through faith. And not even this is from yourself. You didn't even generate this faith to believe in him. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, not our own. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The only thing we contributed was to be dead in our transgressions and sins, Paul says, which isn't terribly encouraging, isn't it? It's God's work. Do you believe that? Do you rejoice in that? I remember a few years ago we had a young man came and sat in the back of our church. His name was Michael. He sat in the very back row, and he listened intently to the sermon all the way through. And then after the service was over, he came and approached me, and he said to me in a very strong Irish accent, which I won't try to imitate in case there are any Irishmen here today. He said to me, "Father," because he came from a Catholic background, he said, "Father, you seem to know something about the Bible. Can you teach me?" So you can't really say no to that, can you? It was a delight to do that. So we met together for several weeks, and in a very short space of time, he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what was particularly interesting about Michael was that, as I discovered as I got to know him, he was an active IRA terrorist. He was an active cell member operating in the UK at that time when they were letting bombs off quite regularly in London and other places. Now, what happened when he became a Christian? Well, as soon as he became a follower of Christ, or I like to use Paul's phrase, if you look at Ephesians 4, verse 20, he sort of learned Christ. I think that would be, we don't use this sort of language, do we? Because we tend not to be familiar with it. But Paul talks about Christians in Ephesians 4 and verse 20, talks about them having learned Christ. You don't have, translation that most of us are using, it probably says, "You do not come to know Christ that way." The literal translation, if you have the New American Standard Bible, is, "You did not come to learn Christ." So I sat down with him. We went through the Gospels and the Epistles, and he learned Christ. And when he learned Christ, he responded to Christ, and he gave himself freely to him. Well, what happened when he became a follower of Christ? He checked himself into a drug dependency clinic, first of all, to sort out his drug problem. And then as soon as that was done, which was done in just a few short weeks, he then took a flight back to Ireland. He went and knocked on the door of the police station and said, "I'm here to hand myself in." Now, you can imagine the surprise that the police would get by somebody doing that. So he was duly charged, he pleaded guilty, and he was sentenced in the end to a long prison term in the Mays prison. Now, he wrote me a letter, a lovely letter from the Mays, sometime later, saying just how happy he was to follow Christ. Here he was, he'd lost his freedom, he'd lost everything, really, but he had found Christ, and by finding Christ, he had found everything. Now, why is Michael a believer today? Well, it's certainly not because of any good in him. He spent most of the early part of his life blowing people up. But it's because of the grace of God, isn't it? It's because God chose him before the foundation of the world. Now, that's not just true for Michael. It's true for everybody, isn't it? Everybody who is a believer today. We didn't deserve it. It's only ours because God acts. Our God is gracious, and he acts into the world, and he graciously redeems and saves people throughout the ages. So that's the first thing to notice. It's all about God. The second thing I want to say is that it's all about Jesus Christ. It is God's activity to save us, and he does it, but he does it in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very important point that we need to make, and you notice how Paul emphasizes again throughout these verses. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." It has come from God, but every spiritual blessing we have is to be found, verse 3, in Christ. That's the only place we can find them, and as you go through these verses again, verse 3, it is all of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, it is in him, that is in Christ, that we find these blessings. In verse 5, they come to us through Jesus Christ. In verse 6, the one he loves, that is Christ, who brings these blessings again. In verse 7, it's in Christ. In him means in Christ there. And in verse 9, it's all been purposed in Christ. So God has done this wonderful thing by bringing redemption to us, But it only becomes ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. Becoming a Christian is all about coming into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not essentially about going to church. It's not essentially about praying. It's not essentially about reading the Bible. All those things are important. But being a Christian is essentially about knowing Christ and coming into a real living relationship with him. It's about being united with Christ, a phrase that Paul uses again and again. We're joined with him. We're united with him. We're enclosed in him. These terms that he uses to describe our relationship. So it's not good enough simply to say, I believe in God and try to do my best. That doesn't make you a Christian. To be a Christian is to declare that Jesus Christ is the only Lord and Savior. You acknowledge him as that, and that you live for him as that. It's the exclusive claim, isn't it, that the Bible makes, that Jesus is the only way into these blessings. There's no other way, no other religion. This is what is so offensive about the gospel in our age today. Once you say that, if you go to people and say, well, look, I found God through Jesus Christ, many of your friends will probably say, oh, that's wonderful, I'm so pleased for you. But I found him through Buddha or something else. But if you say, well, I'm sorry, but the only way you can know God is through Jesus Christ, then people get angry with you. How arrogant of you. How can you possibly say that? But that's the claim. It's a claim that Jesus makes for himself, isn't it? That very well-known verse, John 3, verse 16. All the navigators here will know it off by heart, I'm sure. Haven't forgotten it, even though all these years. John 3, 16, where Jesus declares, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. See, this is the only way the world can be saved. It is through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Jesus Christ, whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And then John finishes that chapter in John chapter 3, where he tells us there, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. You see, this is the exclusive offer, isn't it? It's only through Jesus Christ. All these blessings, which we're going to look at sometime later, hopefully become ours. There's no other way. Unless you've come to Christ, then you're not an inheritor of these blessings. It is exclusive. I don't know about you, but when I'm traveling in my car, I turn the radio on to get the news, and I always like to get the BBC news because they have a better coverage than Radio New Zealand. And every hour and every half hour, they broadcast BBC news. And this week it's been particularly annoying. There always an advertisement comes on the hour just a minute before, so you have to catch that. And this week there's been this exclusive offer. It's the Mad Butcher. And his voice is so irritating. I really think he must have the most irritating voice in all of New Zealand. But he comes on and he says, you know, this week it was, pork roasts for $5.99. That's what you have to be there today to get it, by the way. It's the last day today. But it's an exclusive offer, he tells us, from here. Now, this is what the gospel is claiming. There's an exclusive offer, but it's only available through Jesus Christ. You can't enjoy any of the riches that the Bible speaks of, any of these spiritual blessings, and notice they are spiritual blessings that are on offer, unless you come to Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can bestow these gifts upon you. So that's the second theme. It's all of God. It's all about Christ. And then thirdly, I just want to say briefly that these things, although they are exclusively available only through Christ, yet they are blessings that come to all people. All those who come to Christ. They're available to all. They're given to all sorts of people. That's what Paul is underlining. And you won't get this unless you've read the whole book. But when he says in verse 3 that these who has blessed us, notice that in verse 3, it is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. That us is very important there. That us means both Jew and Gentile Christians in Paul's context. It means everybody who has come to Christ has received and will receive these blessings that are here on offer. It is available to all. And look at Ephesians 3, verses 4 to 6, where Paul begins to elaborate these things even more. Ephesians 3 and verse 4. It's not an easy passage to understand, but he says, in reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men of other generations, as it is now revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Now he's saying, here is a great mystery that has been hidden for ages. Remember, he's talking at the beginning of the establishment of the Christian church. You talk to a Jewish person, and they say, we are the people of God, we are the chosen people, we are the covenant people of God. And not Paul is saying, well, you didn't quite get the full picture, because he says this mystery is, chapter 3, verse 6, is that through the gospel of Christ, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So he's reminding them there that this mystery, it's been hidden, actually was in God's plan from the beginning. It wasn't as if God came along and said, well, let's start on the Jews. Nice small nation to start with, see if we can impress them and to get them to be obedient. And we know that they pretty well made a mess of it, didn't they? And then some people give the impression that God then took a step back and said, well, I better bring in plan B. We'll try the Gentiles, see if they're a bit more responsive. And so we'll go for them. But Paul is saying that's not the case. God had the Gentiles in mind from the very beginning, from before the foundation of the world. For a while, he had his plan revealed for the Jews. Then he sent his son, Jesus Christ, and opened up to us the totality of his plan, which was for us, Gentile people. Aren't we glad about that? Otherwise, we wouldn't be here today, would we? We'd be in pagan darkness. But God had a plan before the beginning of time, and it was to include the Gentiles as well in this great inheritance which he was bestowing upon those who were his, members together with Israel and the promises that God has made. But as we've said, as you get this, bringing together these people into the church, then we get into a situation of conflict, don't we? As we come into the church, God doesn't choose people from one background, one ethnic background, or one social background, does he? Some of us perhaps would like it if he did. And some of our churches, I'm sad to say, reflect that, don't they? Some churches you go to, you know, everybody is just like a clone of the other person. You think, well, I thought God created variety. This church just looks like a lot of clones. And I know we get it in London. We had, you'd have black churches, for example, and then across the road you have the white church. They never spoke to each other. And that's a travesty of what the gospel is about, isn't it? The gospel brings us together from all sorts of different backgrounds and molds us to be like Christ, to learn to live together, to love one another. You see, Paul sees the church as the prototype for the future. He tells us as we go on in Ephesians, you're going to see that he talks about a new heaven and a new earth where everything will be united. He mentions it just in passing in verse 14. He tells us that God has done all these things for us and he sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. There's a day when the fullness of God's redemption will come. It's all tied up with the return of Christ and when he establishes a new heaven and a new earth. And then we will all dwell together as one people in righteousness and holiness in the love of God, getting on perfectly well with one another. Amazing, isn't it? Now, that's the future. And we've got to deal with the reality today, don't we? The reality today is that we are aiming to have a reflection of what the future will be. People of Christ dwelling together in unity, although we are very diverse people. Now, the church, according to Paul today, won't be perfect, but it should be real, shouldn't it? There should be a real living relationship between us, of acceptance of one another, even though we're very different, and learning to live together as the people of God. Well, I pray that will be true of us as we progress through this epistle. It's a difficult thing to do, and as churches face points of conflict and difficulty in their journeys, it often brings out the worst in us, doesn't it? I know you're calling a pastor now, so I'm just going to mention this because I was involved with a church in London that was calling a pastor. It was a church that had a pastor for 50 years. Can you imagine that? He'd been pastor, I think it might have even been over 50 years, before he finally said he needed to step down. Well, it's only because he became ill. And the church was then in the process of calling a pastor. So they invited me to come and preach once a month on a Sunday evening, just to help with the pulpit supply, really. But to see that church struggling with this, they'd never done it before. In the lifetime of practically everybody there, they'd never called a pastor. But suddenly, although these people, it was a wonderful congregation, and they seemed to get on pretty well together, calling them a pastor does create problems, because people have personal tastes, don't they? And this brought conflicts into the church that hadn't been there before. Oh, well, I like this person because he only preaches for 10 minutes. Well, I like this one because he goes for an hour, because I like long sermons. This one, I can't understand what this one's talking about. Oh, but I like him, you know. And you get all these conflicts. Now, you're going to go through this yourself, aren't you? I'm sure you're going through it already. It's natural to happen. But as we do that, we have to do it in the love of Christ, don't we? Recognizing we have different needs as different people. Not necessarily just giving in to one set of people's needs, but taking into consideration the whole congregation's needs and what is best for the whole church to grow up and mature in Christ. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. It's hard, isn't it? But that's what Paul calls us to do, to have this love of Christ which controls everything that we do and enables us to listen to one another and to live a life worthy of Christ. Now, just as we conclude, I want to turn to Ephesians 4, because this is the word I want to leave you with as I depart. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, where Paul says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Now, I hope that's what we all want to do. Live a life worthy of the calling we have received. And how do we do that? Well, he says, "Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, and make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And perhaps you should read that verse before every selection committee meeting you have, just to make sure, and perhaps halfway through when tempers are rising. Just remind yourself that that's what you're called to as believers, aren't you? To be humble and gentle. That's hard for most of us, because most of us by nature are not humble or gentle. But as followers of Christ, that's what should be happening to us. To bear with one another in love. To make every effort. So you realize it's going to be hard work. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Sometimes it's not possible. But we're to make every effort we can to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Well, let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, we thank you again for your word and the fact that it brings to us fresh challenges of how to walk with Christ. We pray that we will not be hearers only, but doers, as we take these things into our lives, as we think them through, and then as we obey them. Father, grant to us that ability to walk in the ways of Christ, and give to us this humility and gentleness of one another, which will mark us out as your believing people. So encourage us, we pray, and be with us for Jesus' sake. Amen.